Well, hello, church. Glad to see you again, and looking forward to spending some time together in the Word again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on this time in your Word, and we thank you that you love us. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. We're going to be today in Acts 26, and we're going to study verses 4 through 29. Acts 26, 4 through 29. Yeah, so while you take a second to find your way there, I want to just encourage you and remind you to keep on studying and keep on reading the Word of God. I'm hoping you've been enjoying Acts. It is wide open, action-packed, nonstop, especially when you get towards the end of the book. We're constantly reading about what God's doing with Paul, and I hope you found some encouragement and some challenge in that. But let's get into chapter 26, and we're going to look, like I said, verses 4 through 29. But as we look through this, what I want to do together is we're going to look at what Paul says, because this is Paul's talking. He's going to be talking to kind of in a defense of himself to some very powerful leaders that he has to answer to. And when we read and we study through here, what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to give you, like, here's what Paul said. Now, here's how that applies, like, and I see that working in my life. And then the application towards the end that I hope we'll be able to see together is going to be a challenge to every believer who's watching this, who's studying through the book of Acts. I want you to be able to say, okay, I want to be like Paul, and I want to be ready to give kind of an account of what God's done in my life. And I want to be able to share with people what Jesus has done and who he is and how he's affected me. And so that's going to kind of be the game plan. And we're going to do that over just a few major points. I'm going to go ahead and give those to you now, and then we'll work through the passage and get those main points. And, you know, the first thing is When I think about this, I am here today because of Jesus and my hope in Jesus. And I'll explain that more. Just these are the big points. My story of what my life would be like without Jesus gives God a lot of glory. Because when you see what I would have done with my life versus what God has done with my life, that points to God being awesome and a great Savior. Then the next thing is going to be that God is, ever since I was born and even before then, God's been working in my life and doing things in my life to get my attention and to get the attention of my heart. But there came a time when it really got my attention and when God changed my heart and my mind and my life. And so there's a point in time where God really got a hold of me. God really changed me. Now, after that, something happened. And that is, I joined this great group of witnesses that God has raised up to testify about his love through his son, Jesus. Now, the objection to this is going to be, well, that's just what happened to you. That's just what goes on in your heart and your mind. That's not truth. That's your truth, as it's commonly put today. And what I want you to know is what has happened in my life, what happened in Paul's life, and what has happened in the lives of lots of other Christians, it's not some mental fantasy. These things are rooted in truth and reality. And in reason, and this is a reasonable faith that we have. And so I want to show you that. And then the last thing that we want to see is that all of these things lead to a great desire to see people saved by Jesus and to live for Jesus, because honestly, life and eternal life are way better with Jesus. So those are the big points. First one, we're going to find it in 4 through 8. Let me read those. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" And the way that we're going to look through this today and the way that we're going to chew through this is Paul is describing to the king that he's before. He is saying, "King Agrippa, the reason I am where I am in my life is because I have put all of my hope in the fact that Jesus is God's promised Messiah." And what he means by that is he means that Jesus is God come into the world who would deal with the problem of sin, who would take away our sins so that we could be forgiven, have a right standing with God. Paul's saying this is what Jesus has done. And he did that by dying in our place and then offers life to us through the resurrection. And so when I study this and I look at that, what Paul is saying here is, I started out a certain way in my life, and there's lots of people that could testify about that, but the reason I'm where I'm at right now is because of Jesus. Jesus has brought me here. The hope that I have in him has brought me to where I am. Now, my life and my circumstances have been pretty different than Paul's. I am not arrested right now, and I am not appealing to a king, for the spread of the gospel and to share my story. I'm not appealing to a king right now. But, you know, guys, I mean this sincerely. God got a hold of my life, and he changed my life. And the only reason I am where I am right now is because of the hope that I have in Jesus. That is what has shaped everything that's going on around me in my life right now. Let me give you some for instances. I am happily married with 7 wonderful children. But I want you to know that outside of Christ, I had no desire and no knowledge or no thought of having 7 kids. If you had asked 10, 11, 12, 13-year-old me, "How many kids are you going to have?" I probably wouldn't have had an answer. And I certainly wouldn't have guessed 7. But I love the life that God has given me right now. I love being the dad to 7 kids. And I love being married to Aaron. And I wish, you know, by the time I met Aaron, I was already a teenager. I was walking with the Lord. I was already at Southeastern Seminary. And I wish like crazy I could sit here and tell you that, you know, when I met Aaron, we just really hit it off spiritually, and we were both really focused completely on how we were going to grow in the Lord, and that's all that mattered. And if I told you that, I would be lying to you because, you know, to me, she's this beautiful woman, and I was very interested in her, and she didn't file any restraining orders or anything, and so I felt like I had a chance. I wish I could tell you that I was the one shaping those things. But as I sit here today, I see that it was God. God, because of my hope in Jesus, he was guiding me to certain places. He was guiding me to certain people. And he was bringing things about in my life that I wouldn't have chosen for myself. But he was the one orchestrating them. Even down to my being here as y'all's pastor. And what a blessing this is to me to be the pastor here. But I didn't choose this. I'm not the one who set out and sent out resumes and everything. You guys, some of you have been here long enough to know the story. But you know, in 2000, let's see, how old was I? 2008, is that right? Yeah. In 2008, I graduated seminary, and I had no idea what God was going to do with me. I graduated in May of 2008. August of 2008, my dad was the interim pastor for you guys. And he calls me on a Wednesday night and says, "I need you to preach for me this coming Sunday." And I've been here ever since. I didn't plan this. I didn't pick this, but I'm so thankful because now that I'm here, you guys have shaped me and molded me in my walk with Christ, and God's been working so much in my life since I've been here, and I can truly see that God has changed where I would be in my life by things like this. And Paul saw the same thing. He said, "King Agrippa, I'm in front of you testifying because the hope that I have in Jesus, the hope that Paul had in Jesus changed the trajectory of his life, did for me." Christian, if you're honest, it did for you. Now, The way that I can prove that to you more succinctly, or more, not succinctly, but more openly, is what I see in 9 through 12. Look there. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. And while I was thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. And so what Paul's doing at this point is he is saying, let me give you a little snippet of what my life was like prior to putting my hope in Jesus. And so what was his life comprised of? He says, well, one, I was very, very zealous religiously. He was a very faithful follower of Judaism. He was a Pharisee, which meant that when everybody in town talked about who the most religious people were in town, they talked about the Pharisees. And Paul's like, hey, that's who I was. And he says, but, you know, in his religion and in his following of the Pharisee law and things, there was something missing for him. And we see that most clearly in the way that he went after the early church and the early believers in Jesus. And he's like, I didn't just go after him. I didn't just like say I don't believe what they believe. He doesn't say I didn't just say these guys are wrong. What he says is he was so enraged at what the early Christians believed that he persecuted them, voted to have them killed, did everything he could in Jerusalem. And when that wasn't enough, and when the Christians started to scatter, he wanted to go after them. He was not willing to relent. Now, to go from being the number one enemy of the early church to being one of the most bold preachers in the early church is what we in Warren County would call a transformation. All right, you may have a different word, but I think that one hits the nail on the head. God changed Paul. He had one focus of exterminating the church, and he becomes a great proclaimer of the gospel, building up and edifying the church. Now, if Paul had not met Jesus and had the hope of Jesus change him, his life would be focused on the putting down of the church, wiping out the name of Jesus from the face of the earth, but it wasn't that way. And we're going to see why in the next section. But before we move on, this is where, you know, I want to give you some pointers from Paul's explanation here and a little bit from my life and then try to give you some encouragement in it. So let me just tell you, I would not be who I am without the hope of Christ. And I mean that sincerely. I was saved at 11. And you say, well, that's pretty young. You didn't really have a chance to develop into some bad attitudes and habits or different things. And I would just say, ask my mom whether or not that's really true. She'd be able to clarify that really quickly. Younger without Christ me really, really struggled with arrogance. I was really, really proud and boastful of what I could do. I remember when I was really young, I was in early grades of school, and I remember having an argument with a guy that I could throw a baseball over the moon and catch it when it came back down. Now, that's the dumbest thing you've heard all week, and I get it. But that's what my mentality was like. I felt like I couldn't be wrong. I felt like there was probably nothing I couldn't do. And one of the other side effects of having that kind of mentality is I was hard to get along with temper-wise because if I always was right, well, that had to mean you were always wrong. And if you were always wrong, well, the only nice thing for me to do was to inform you how wrong you were. And it led to a lot of arguments. It led a lot of boasting and pride for me. And even at 11, I could already see, when I look back, I could already see that was really taking a hold, taking root in my heart. And I can honestly tell you that, you know, if without Christ, then the trajectory there was really bad. I would have ended up just being one of those people that, you know, probably no one could stand to be around because I had to have everything my way. I was always right. I was very difficult to be around. And I could really see that by now in my late 30s, I would probably be one of those guys that was really, well, I know I'm already sarcastic, but I mean, I'd be really sarcastic, hurtfully sarcastic, not trying to be funny sarcastic, but I'd be hurtfully sarcastic. I would probably be alone, and I would probably be pretty miserable, and my heart's desire would probably be to make as many people miserable as I could so they could feel what I felt like. There's been times when I would say this. If I'm not suggesting you go start watching this show, but if you've ever seen the television show House, maybe not quite as wild as he is, but that would be similar to what I could have seen myself being, very hateful, sarcastic, and very, very self-absorbed. And I know I'm not perfect. I'm not saying, well, I'm none of those things now, but I can only imagine what I would be if Christ hadn't changed the trajectory of my life. And so let me give you a few pointers there. When you start talking about the story of your life prior to God, what Paul and what I hope you saw there when I was explaining my part, what we're trying to do there is not to give glory to the sin that we used to love and live in, but rather we're trying to show that God is glorious, because if you left my life up to me, I would have ruined it with the things that I just described. Paul's saying, if you had left my life up to me, I would have been a persecutor who got people to blaspheme against God. And that's a train wreck of a life. That's a wasted life. And my life would have truly, truly been wasted outside of Jesus. And so when you talk about your life prior to Christ, let it always be seasoned with this aroma, with this flavor of, you know, if I were left to myself, my life would have been ruins and shambles. And so all the joy, all the good that I experience right now is a direct result of Jesus. And when you do that, and when we do that, and when Paul does that here, it gives glory to God, because people have to say, hey, God changed them, and God did something there. Now, how did God initiate that change? How did God bring that about? Look in verse 13. Now at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And and I will deliver you from the Jewish people and as well from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. All right, so here's what happens to Paul. Paul is on a life war path of destroying the early church, destroying the followers of Jesus, and destroying the name of Jesus from the earth. That is what he is all about. While on the war path, on his way to Damascus to tear apart the church in Damascus and to go after the believers there, something major interrupts his life and his plan and everything about his future, and it's simply put, Jesus. It is Jesus who interrupts him. Now, there's a couple of things here that are really, really neat that I don't want to miss just trying to give a broad picture of this passage. So let me give you a few of these things. One, notice that Jesus says to Saul, Paul, he says, Saul, you are persecuting me. When we think about this, think about that just a minute. Jesus takes such ownership of his church and of his followers that when the enemy goes after the followers, Jesus takes that deeply personal because we're his body. He's the head, we're the body. All right, just wanted to point that out. But there's something else here. He says, what he's got for him to do, he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks, as the King James says. And what I want you to think about is this. Jesus is saying to Saul, Saul, I have been doing a lot to get your attention, and I'm poking you like a shepherd or somebody pokes livestock with a sharpened stick to get them to move. And so what's happening here is, though, if you've ever worked with livestock, and if they don't, if they're not inclined to do what you want them to do, you can poke them, and one of the things that they may do is to return a kick straight back. And so they're trying to let you know, I'm not interested in going the direction that you want me to go. And what Saul is saying, what Jesus is saying to Saul is, I've been poking you to move you and to change you and to work in your life, and you've been fighting against that. But now the fighting is over, because this encounter with Jesus changes everything. It changes Saul's heart, his soul, his mind, and his whole life. Now, in my own life, I look at this part of the scenario, this part of the testimony here, and I see God has the same message for me and for you as believers as well. Like I said, I got saved. I was a little over 11 years old, but I wasn't raised in a Christian home. My parents didn't follow the Lord. They kind of lived for themselves, and we didn't have any biblical or Jesus background at all till I was about 10. So the first about 10 years of my life, not a lot of Jesus there, hardly any at all. In fact, none that I can remember. Now, during all that time, though, God was at work in my life doing things to draw me to himself. Well, then right around the age 9, 10, somewhere right in there is when God started moving in our family. God started moving us into a relationship with him. And one of the things that he did is he moved my sister and I to a Christian school in North Carolina. And this Christian school was tied to a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church called Gospel Baptist Church. And that tie was the beginning of God doing some pretty awesome things in my life and in my family's life. And God was starting to poke and move me. But my heart wasn't ready yet. And I was kind of resisting what God was doing, like it's described by Paul here. And in fact, I remember there would be times I could be in service because we started going to church and we started attending very regularly, and God was getting a hold of my dad's heart. And through that ministry of that church, me, my mom, and my sister would all come to know the Lord. And so during the time that we were there at that church, so it was really big. God was doing some really big things there. But here's something that was really awesome to me. And when I look back at it, God was always already starting to poke and prod and move me. And I didn't know it at the time. I was fighting against it. And it sounds silly to say a 10-year-old was fighting against God. But I had my own plans, and I was already starting to get this idea of what my life should be like. And when God starts to poke and prod and move in your life, one of the first things that you recognize is, okay, if I respond to what God's telling me and what God's leading me to do here in giving my life to him, that is a surrender of the rest of my life. And so I was kind of fighting against that. Now, here's where my big moment. I was not on the road to Damascus. I was in North Carolina, which, you know, it was almost as rare as being in Damascus as to be in North Carolina. But anyway, I was in North Carolina, and I was sitting on the third pew, on the left side, if you're facing the pulpit. And I remember Earl Clarkson preaching. It was a Friday night. It was late. It was almost like 9 o'clock. He was just preaching. And I don't have a clue as to anything that he said for the entire night. But I can tell you this. At the end of that, the Spirit of God moved on me so strongly, I just began to cry. And when my mom asked me what was wrong, I said, I've got to get saved. Now, God had been doing things, God had been working, God had been poking for a while. But it wasn't until April 30th, 1993, that God landed that blow that I could not ignore. And so I moved. I went and I talked to with Raymond Eller, a great elder of the church there. And he opened the Bible, and he was, I've told y'all this before, but he was 200 or 300 years old when I met him. And lived enough 600 or 700 years, it felt like. He was a very old man. But I remember this. He took me back into a Sunday school room there behind the sanctuary. And I remember this. He took his Bible, and he got down on the floor with me. And he laid his Bible open on the floor. And he read to me out of Romans. And he had me read out of Romans. And he showed me what I needed to do to be saved, which was to admit I was a sinner. And to accept that Jesus had died for the punishment for my sin, for the wrath of God for my sin. And then to believe that God didn't abandon him in the grave, that God had raised him from the dead as this great sign of eternal life that God was offering to all who would believe in Jesus. And I just remember, man, I was so excited because it was like a light came on in a room that had been too dark to see in for way too long. And I responded, and I was saved that night. And I remember we walked back out in the sanctuary, and it's about 300 people there, and it's late, and I walk out the door, and no sooner do I walk out the little side entry back into the sanctuary than the pastor of the church says, "Martin, come up here on the stage and tell everybody what happened to you." And man, I didn't know exactly what to do. I was overwhelmed emotionally, and I remember just as clear as day, you'll find this shocking, I was crying, but I remember just as clear as day, I remember getting out the words, "I got saved tonight." And man, it's just sweet. Right now in my ears, I can just hear, man, 300 people clapping, praising the Lord because somebody had gotten saved. And they did that good Baptist tradition where they lined me up so that people could come by and talk to me after. I was already terrified. But anyway, I never will forget, one guy stopped and he said, "You know, that the Bible says the angels of heaven rejoice when one lost sinner repents." And that's been stuck in here since 1993. That's good stuff, y'all. Anyway, so what happened there is God got a hold of me in a way that I couldn't kick back against anymore. And some of you, I've heard your testimonies. I think of Brother Ronnie Griffin and how God was poking and poking and poking him. And if you ever get a chance to get him to tell you the story about the prayer card from the church in the mountains, don't miss the opportunity to ask him. Fantastic story about how God broke down that last wall to bring him to himself. And so anyway, that's a good example. So that's your homework for when we're done. Talk to Brother Ronnie, get that story. Fantastic. But those are the first 3 points. But we have more, so let's move on. So once God had gotten a hold of my life, like he did on the road to Damascus with Paul, God gave me something to do. That's a right way to say that, but there's more to it than that. It's not just that God said, "All right, you got something you have to do now." God put me into this family of witnesses and said, "Now this is who you are now." So it's much, much more than you need to do something. And it's much more like this is who you are now. And let me show you that, excuse me, in 19 through 23. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple, and they tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, so when God made, what Paul is saying here is when Jesus saved Paul and entered, just flooded into his life on the Damascus Road, and then there's a conversation with Ananias that comes up a little bit later, But what I want you to see here is what God was doing is he was radically altering the trajectory of Paul's life on that road. And Paul says, when Jesus interjected himself into my life and I couldn't resist him any longer, the pokes were too hard, I couldn't fight anymore. He says, when that happened, he said, I began to tell people about him. I began to tell people about Jesus, the same Jesus that he was trying to exterminate his name from the world. He is now becoming one who tells people about Jesus. Come on, church, y'all get a little excited about that. That's a positive testimony. That's a positive movement right there. But what happens is he's saying, one thing that sticks out to me is, all right, he's saying, all right, this is what God was doing. I was beginning to have a message that it wasn't just for me, it was for other people too, that they needed to repent, they needed to come to God, they needed to become believers in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He says, but listen to this part. It caused him some trouble. That's one of the reasons why the Jews were after him, is because he was being obedient to what Jesus had called him to. He was being obedient to who Jesus had made him to be. That had caused him trouble. But the other thing that I want you to see is he says, I'm joining in, I'm saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses have already been saying. And so what Paul is doing there, he is identifying himself with other witnesses who were saying the same thing about God and about the message about the Savior. This is where this hits me. When I got saved on April 30th, 1993, what God did is he joined me into this enormous cloud of witnesses, this body of Christ. And now, who I am and who you are, Christian, is you have joined the ranks of those who witness about Jesus, who share who Jesus is and what God has done. And so, when I think about that, I'm joining, like Paul, I'm joining Moses and the prophets. I'm joining guys like Earl Clarkson and Billy Therington. I'm joining ladies like Lottie Moon and Elizabeth Elliot and myriads upon myriads of other believers who have lived all over this world from every nationality, from every tribe, tongue, and language. I'm joining with them to be this witness to testify to what Jesus has done. And I find some great encouragement in that because, one, it reminds me this is not just a job, it's who I am. I'm a witness. That's what God has made me to be now, and that's part of my new creation in Christ. But I'm not alone. I am joining every single other believer that exists in being a witness. I'm not alone. And that's just so encouraging to me. And I believe it was an encouragement to Paul, and it became a defense for him. He's saying, I'm just doing exactly what a witness should do, and that is tell the message that God has given them from prophets, Moses, Paul, all the way down to us. We see it carrying on. Let's look, though, at verses 24 through 27, because something happens that will often happen in your life, too. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Now, let's stop there. What's the objection here? The objection from Festus is basically this. Paul, as I listen to you, all your studies and all of your thinking has created this false little world in your mind that's not reality, and everything that you live by is this self-created fantasy land. That's basically what he's saying. And I want you to know something, believer. Right this minute, that is one of the objections to Christianity. One of the objections, because when we get honest, when we become these witnesses, and we talk about, hey, I'm where I'm at because Jesus, my life would be different without Jesus. Here's how Jesus saved me. I've become a messenger for Jesus. I've become one of these witnesses. One of the objections is going to be, okay, that's true for you, or that's your truth, or, that's fine if you don't want to use reason, if you don't want to use your brain, and you just want to accept things by faith. That's fine for you, but I'm a person of reason. I'm a person of deep thought. I'm a person who needs facts, and I need truth. And so you can have that, but that's not for me because it's not really real. That's the objection. That's the objection Festus is giving. That's the objection that we hear sometimes now in our own lives. Here's what Paul's answer is. Paul's answer is, this isn't a fantasy world that I live in my own mind. And Paul says, the way that I can show you this is, the events that I'm talking about are historical reality. There really is a Jesus. He really did live. He really did die. And he really did rise again. And so he said, that's where he starts. He's like, I know that this is truth. There is reason to this. There is thought to this. There's not just it's not just me kind of mulling things over in my mind and coming up with the next thing. This is the work of God. And he points out that not only is it true, not only does it enlist actual events in history, but the next point that he makes is that even the king in the room couldn't deny that something had happened, that there was some reality to what Paul was talking about. And when I think about that, what's Paul saying there? He's saying there's evidence. Now, the reason that this isn't just some fantasy world, the reason this Bible right here isn't a work of fiction, it's because it is truth based in reality and actual events that happened that have consequences that continue to go on. And so what I want you to see, and the reason I bring that up is sometimes people's objection that makes us feel unsteady and unsure about our witnesses say, well, that's fine for you, but I don't really think it's true. And I think you're just basically believing that because you're not very smart. There's several prominent atheists right now that they like to point out that it's mostly educated people that are atheists and mostly uneducated people that are Christians. And Paul's argument against that is, when you're looking at the truth and the reality of what happened historically with Jesus and the results of how that affects people, you can't just dismiss it. There's truth here. There's reason here. There's reality here that you can't deny. Now, this really did happen, and it's still affecting and happening today. God's still doing things in the lives of people. Go back to the evidence of the changed life. Paul was a murdering, persecuting, blaspheming church destroyer, and he becomes a church builder. What changed? He encountered the living Savior. What changed me from being all totally focused on myself, very arrogant, hurtful, very just self-absorbed. What completely that way? What changed me from that to not being completely that way? Well, it was an encounter with Jesus on April 30th, 1993. And so it is God that is doing this change. It is God that's bringing this about. And so we gotta be able to articulate that. That's one of the hardest parts of this message for me, is because when we get to that point, man, it's so hard because people want to argue, well, I don't really believe that. That's just for you. And there are times where, as a believer, I get it. It's honestly easier just to say, okay, well, I just wanted to share it with you. Have a good day. But there are times, when believer, when we have to be willing to say, no, that's incorrect. There is a truth. It's not my truth and your truth. How could that even be possible? But anyway, there's not these random versions of truth. There's the singular truth that is God's truth. And God's truth centers for us on the gospel. And we got to go there. Now, let's look at the last section, 28 and 29. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, Oh, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. The most preached verse in this chapter is, almost thou persuadeth me to become a Christian. And that's the most preached verse out of this whole chapter. There's a beautiful song, if you get a chance to listen to it. It's just almost persuaded. But lots and lots of fantastic sermons that are just some of the greatest you'll ever hear have been preached on that one phrase. Billy Graham has a fantastic one online you can listen to, and others, many others. But let me just tell you what I want you to see and take out of that for the purpose of what we're looking at today. The purpose here for us today is when Paul heard, almost persuaded, his response wasn't, okay, well, we can talk about this later, or his response wasn't anything like that. What was his response? His response was, King and everybody that's listening, I wish that you would be almost and all the way persuaded. Because the thing that changed Paul's life wasn't being almost persuaded on the Damascus Road. The thing that changed my life wasn't that I was almost persuaded on April 30th, 1993. It was that God entered my life and entered Paul's life in such a powerful and undeniable way that I wasn't almost persuaded. I was convinced. What was I convinced of? I was convinced that my life now and my eternal life were better off in the hands of Jesus than they were in my hands. And guys and girls, that's a huge deal. You see, for Agrippa, it was an interesting message. It was compelling. He hears what God did in Paul's life, and he feels that it's compelling to him. He listens intently, and he says, you know, there's some pull, there's some magnetism with the gospel here, and he's drawn to it. He says, I'm you know, it's not been very long that we've been talking, and here I am. I'm considering what you're saying. And Paul says, listen, it's not enough to consider. It's a complete and total commitment of heart, mind, body, and soul to Jesus. And if you would do that, you would be better off than you are right now. In fact, he said, if you think about this for just a second, the prisoner in chains looks at the king on the throne and says, if you'd become like me, you'd be better off. And then he throws in, you know, without the chains, because he's, you know, he's being gracious, and he's saying, you know, oh, that God wouldn't give you chains with it, you know, whatever. But when I think about that, think about the power of the statement of a prisoner saying to the king on the throne who is judging him, you'd be so much better off if your life was like mine tied to Jesus. And here's what happens for us believers. That's what Paul says to Agrippa. And he says it to everybody there. So my desire and your desire, Christian, should be that everyone, everywhere, no matter who they are, no matter what color they are, no matter what race they are, anything that they struggle with, no matter what sins they have, no matter what, how many times they've rejected Jesus, no matter how many times they've hatefully persecuted Christians and the church, no matter, none of that matters. All that matters is if they would stop right now and recognize that their life would be so much better if they would give their life and their eternity to Jesus by believing that he died was for their sin, was buried, and rose again. If they would give their lives to Jesus, it would be better for them for the rest of their life on earth and all of eternity. And as a believer, that's the conviction I need to have. You know, when a person tells me I'm not interested in Jesus, that kind of shut down, that kind of push away, man, that's kind of hard to take, isn't it? If you're trying to share Jesus with somebody and they're like, I don't need Jesus, you might feel like I do sometimes. You might feel like kind of backing away. You might feel like just leaving it alone. And Paul says, listen, sometimes, and this is not all the time, but sometimes you need to take that push and you need to say, your life would be better with Jesus than it is right now. And you say, well, how could Paul say that so confidently? What if I'm talking to somebody whose life is a lot better than mine on this earth? Paul was doing exactly that. Paul was talking to somebody whose life on earth, by worldly measures, was significantly better than his. And he looks him dead in the eye and says, you'd be better off with Jesus. So no matter who you're talking to, no matter what's going on, when you get a chance to talk to somebody about Jesus, and they say, you know, well, let me think about it, or I'm interested. You know, you don't want to be pushy, you know, just for the sake of being pushy, and you're not trying to get a decision, anything like that. But listen, don't just back down. Don't just say, okay, well, thinking about it's enough. Sometimes you got to say, hey, you've got to make a decision. You know, on April 30th, 1993, Raymond Eller stood in a Sunday, or knelt in a Sunday school room with me, and he put it to me. He gave me the gospel, and he said, now you've got to make a decision, and you're better off with Jesus. And by God's grace, God opened my heart, and I believed. And I can honestly tell you, my life is better off with Jesus. And I know my eternity is far, far better off with Jesus too. Let me run back through these things really quickly to recap. The reason I want to do that is because the application for this message is really, really simple, really straightforward. I would love for you to use this chapter and some version, roughly, of this outline that I've given you today. And I want you to write your own testimony out. I want you to write about how you're where you are right now because of the hope that you have in Jesus, and how that's brought your life to the point you're at right now. I want you to be able to share how your story gives glory to God, because you are not where you would have been if you had been in charge of your life instead of Jesus. And remember, don't glory in your sin. Give glory to God because of what he's brought out of your life. The third thing I want you to do, if you will, is I want you to share when God changed your life. And I don't mean the date and time. I know mine, but that's just because my parents wrote it down for me in my Bible, and I was able to keep up with it. The date and time are not what's important. What's important is knowing that God got a hold of your heart. You say, well, I don't really know a day and a time, and so I don't even know if I could pinpoint it, really. That doesn't matter. What matters is you can say, hey, at some point in my life, I recognize I was not who I was becoming prior to Christ. This is God's work in me. I have trusted him as my Savior, and he has changed my life, okay? So don't get hung up on date. So that's the third thing, is my life was changed by Jesus. The fourth thing I want you to do is I want you to share how God has called you as a witness. And that doesn't just mean he's given you a job to do. That means he's given you, it's who you are now. And being a witness for Jesus is joining in with lots of other people. And so celebrate that. Share that in your testimony. Share some specific people who are personal to you and to your story about witnesses that God used in your life and how now you're one of those. Share briefly how this isn't something that's made up, but it's based in what God is really truly doing, and give some reality to the bones of the gospel. And then share how you long for people to know that they can have a better life and an eternal, better eternity in Jesus. And I don't just mean, when I say better life, I want to clarify. I don't mean that everything's going to get financially better. You could end up like Paul and spend the last days of your life in prison. But I'm telling you this, in prison with Jesus is better than a billionaire without him. Having every toy and every gadget in the universe and all the physical comfort that this world has to offer pales in comparison to having Jesus Christ forgive your sin and become the Lord of your life and give you direction in your life. It's much better. So here's what you do. I want you to take those things. I want you to take the concepts of this passage, and I want you to write out your testimony about how God has done these things and how he's worked these things out in your life. And then here's what I would love for you to do. Will you email me what you've got? And you say, well, I don't really type. Well, try real hard for once. If you don't type and you have a kid or a grandkid, you've got your own stenographer there, and just you dictate, they'll type. Send it to me. MartinPinnell@ymail.com. That's just the letter Y, is my email. And you should have it on the church emails. But what I would really, really love is take some time this week and send me that testimony. And just kind of following this rough outline here and give praise to God. And the reason I want you to send it to me is because I want to celebrate what God's doing in the lives of the Christians in this body. But also, I want you to send it to me because I want you to know the joy of putting to words what God's done in your life, what he's continuing to do, and how you desire to see him do it in the lives of others. And I want you to see that joy so that when an opportunity presents itself for you to be that witness at work, in your neighborhood, at Food Lion, wherever, I want you to be ready. And I want you to be able to present with boldness and with confidence who Jesus is and what he's done for you. All right, so I look forward to getting some emails this week and look forward to hearing how God's working in you. Don't worry about trying to make it sound like Paul or me or anybody else. This is God's story. He's telling it in your life. Let him flesh it out. Love you all. See you next time.